Test, test. Good morning. Good morning. Happy Easter, everybody. Glad you could be here. I should say happy Resurrection Day. This is Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. He's here with us today. He'll be finishing up on human exceptionalism. Starting a new subject next week. He'll tell you about it in a minute. Week after next is Dr. Mark Clark, and we're not positive what the subject will be yet. And then the three next weeks are Dr. Robert Cavolo, and he'll be finishing up on Abraham Kuyper. So he started that about a month ago, so try to connect with us on that. So Dr. Ross will be gone for 4 weeks. We'll miss him, but we'll look forward to seeing him again. And we're going to quit a little bit early today, probably 15 minutes earlier than usual because of Easter. So let me say a quick prayer and we'll get him up here. Lord God, we especially thank you today for Easter, for what you did, for the resurrection and salvation that was offered to us. Bless Dr. Ross today and bless us, Lord, that we'll get a lot out of this lesson. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Dr. Ross?
Well, thank you. And as announced, we'll be wrapping up our series on human exceptionalism today. Next week, we'll launch a new series. I've written 6 full-length books on the fine-tuning argument for God, not just for God, but for the God of the Bible. So I'm going to do a quick survey of why the fine-tuning argument has always been the go-to scientific approach to establishing the Christian faith. So we'll launch that next week, and 2 weeks from today, I'll be in Washington, D.C. We're doing several special events back there. And yes, Mark Clark, and I suspect he'll be doing something on the Book of Daniel. He's writing a full-length book on the Book of Daniel from his perspective as a security professor, secure national and international security studies professor. So this is Easter Sunday, and the creator of the universe came here to earth and died for us. And he died for us so we can fulfill our purpose. So one of the questions I want to address today is, why did God create humans? And we're going to do something different that hasn't been done before in Paradoxes. Well, we have done this before, where we actually have you do part of the teaching. So I'm going to do the first part of the teaching, then we're going to have you do the teaching, but this time we're also going to involve the people that are participating with us virtually. So I've come prepared with a lot of questions that I want you to answer. I've got some of the answers, which I'll show you at the end, but I'm hoping that you'll be able to help me fill in some things I haven't thought about. So why did God create humans? And so that's part where you're going to get involved. I mean, if God died for us, 2,000 years ago, we must have great value before God. There must be some very good reasons why God created us, if indeed he created the entire universe so that we could live and thrive and fulfill his purpose. So we'll be going there. But first, I want to answer this question. Why did God create so many hominid species? We know that there's at least 10. Some think there might be as many as 12. In Africa, we see a minimum of 9, 10, or 11. And so over the past 6.5 million years, we see these successive different species. Now, a hominid is a creature that's a primate that walks on 2 legs. And some of these hominids are what we call obligatory bipedals, where they can't walk on all fours. They must walk on 2 legs. Some of them, they can either walk on 2 legs or walk on 4 legs. But why did God create, over a 6.5 million year period, 10 to 12 different species of these hominid creatures? And this is something we've addressed on our book, Who is Adam? I also addressed it in the book, Navigating Genesis. And there may be many reasons, but I'm going to launch out with this reason, and it's a reason we actually got from a world-famous atheist anthropologist, Ian Tattersall. And he made the point that he sees it as preparing large-bodied birds and mammals for the arrival of the ultimate predator. We are the ultimate predator. We're the only species on planet Earth that can kill any animal we want, even the strong, healthy, robust, vigorous males. If you ever watch any of these National Geographic documentaries, what you notice is that the non-human predators are content. They can only basically prey on the weak, the sick, the dying, the injured. We humans can hunt anything we want. And because of that, we're a dangerous predator. And, you know, when I was growing up, my parents were friends with a gentleman who had a game farm. He had this large game farm in British Columbia, and he made his money by having American hunters come up there and, you know, hunt the animals that were on his game farm. But he said they always wanted to hunt the strong, robust males because they wanted that trophy. And he said, really, if you want to preserve the wildlife there, you need to be selectively hunting. And that's what the non-human predators do. They selectively hunt. God endowed them with capabilities to kill prey, but not to kill the big, healthy, strong adults. And therefore, the prey actually play a role in enhancing the health and lowering the death rate of the herbivores, in the sense that by killing off those that are diseased and unhealthy, it actually allows the herbivore herd to become healthier, stronger, and more populated. We humans are a risk because instead of going after the weak, the sick, and the dying, and the disease, we go after the strong and the healthy. And so instead of increasing the health of the herd and increasing their population level, we actually degrade it. And so I believe, you know, thanks to the suggestion from Ian Tattersall, that God on purpose created these different species of life that look like us. They're tall, they're slim, they're bipedal, they got big brains, and they're able to manufacture weapons that they use in hunting. And it's because of that that we notice something rather interesting, that when humans came into Australia, the extinction rate of large mammals and large birds was 94%. And so this happened about 30,000 years ago. Humans came into Australia, and in Australia there were camels, there were horses, there were all these, you know, sheep and goats, but the humans that came in there wiped them all out. And so very few survived. And what happened to the Aborigines in Australia? They remained stuck in a Stone Age technology. And they remained at a low population level because they had killed off all the animals that God intended that they would use to launch and sustain civilization. The Australian continent, as Ian Tattersall pointed out to us, has zero evidence of bipedal primates that preceded us human beings. No evidence that any of them ever existed in Australia. Nor in South America or North America. And what you see in South America, the extinction rate of large-bodied bird mammals was 79%, and North America 73%. You say, well, why is it less in South and North America? Well, it's a geography correlation. The greater the amount of room, the greater the habitat space, the higher the probability that birds and mammals would survive the invasion of human beings. In Australia, they didn't have too many places to go. Most of Australia is a really hot, barren desert. And so those regions where these large-bodied mammals and birds could exist were basically on the coastal regions, and it was easy for the Aborigines coming in there to wipe them all out. In South and North America, there were refuges where they could escape. But notice, the extinction rate was still very high, 73% and 79% for North and South America, respectively. Sufficiently high that the humans that came into North and South America quickly found themselves unable to launch and sustain civilization. Now, just like Australia, North and South America, we have no evidence for bipedal primates existing previous to human beings. However, we do have evidence in Europe, Asia, and sub-Saharan Africa. And what's interesting about these correlations is that Africa has the greatest population and greatest number of bipedal primates, the species that preceded us human beings. And notice there, the extinction rate is only 4.5%, which is why many of us will, you know, take our savings and take vacations, go to sub-Saharan Africa. Why? Because we want to go to these safaris and see these wonderful large animals, which don't exist in other parts of the world. They did exist. So, for example, in Europe, there were lions, there were tigers, there were elephants, but humans wiped them out. And we see a direct correlation here. Sub-Saharan Africa had the greatest number and population of bipedal primates. Next and second place was Asia. Third place was Europe. North and South America and Australia had zero. And so we see this strong correlation. But as we look in the book of Job, as we look in the creation Psalms, what we notice that God had intended that we humans would domesticate these large-bodied bird and mammal species and use them to launch and sustain civilization. In the 21st century, we get the idea that we're the ones that launched a civilization. The Bible reminds us we wouldn't have done it without God creating the birds and the mammal species that we need to launch and sustain civilization. You know, try plowing a field where you got a plow and you just got one guy behind the plow, as opposed to having a 2,500-pound cow that pulls the plow, obviously can do a lot more work than we're capable of doing. And so, and likewise, when we domesticated the horse and the donkey, we now had transportation animals, which could get us places farther and faster than we could on foot. And so these animals were a great benefit for us for launching and sustaining a civilization. And as I mentioned before in the class, when we look at these bipedal primate species, we do not see a correlation with respect to time of their intellectual capability and their brain size. The brain sizes go up and down like this as we go over the past 6.5 million years. Same thing with the bipedal capability. We don't see a correlation with respect to time. What we see is a bipedal capability goes up and down like this, or as many anthropologists have pointed out, we look at the fossil record of the bipedal primates, we see chaos. We don't see the evolutionary prediction that these creatures become more and more human-like as we go from 6.5 million years to the present. Probably the most dramatic example, the very last of the non-human bipedal primate species was Homo forensis. Homo forensis was between 3 and 3.5 feet high, was bipedal, but had a brain that was only 1/4 the size of a human brain. So instead of being the most advanced and the most intellectually capable, it was really near the bottom. But where we do see a correlation in the fossil record is from 6.5 million years ago to the present, is a progressively greater and greater capability of these bipedal primates to be able to hunt large-bodied bird and mammal species. And basically what these species did, I mean, the best of all were the Neanderthals and the Denisovans, to such a degree that we think that Homo erectus, the Neanderthals and Denisovans, they're the three most recent of the non-human bipedal primates. Most of their diet was the meat that they got from large-bodied bird and mammal species. But they weren't a super predator like us. They basically had to content themselves and getting the ones that they're able to kill, namely the sick, the weak, the dying, the disease. But this exposure of these animals, these large-bodied bird and mammal species, to this sequence over 6.5 million years of bipedal primates basically trained them and prepared them. When you see tall bipedal animals with weapons in their hands, run away. Because as we see in Genesis, as we see in Job and the creation Psalms, God endowed birds and mammals with a desire to come to us and to relate to us. And so it was necessary, God knowing in advance we would sin, in our sin we would abuse the very animals that were really dependent upon to launch and sustain civilization. He, on purpose, created these different species. I remember Ian Tattersall saying, you know, the fossil record of the bipedal primates really doesn't make any sense from a theistic evolutionary perspective or an atheistic perspective, but he says, I think it does make sense from the model you have at Reasons to Believe. There's a real reason why we would see this pattern in the fossil record, that God was wanting to ensure that these birds and mammals would not be completely wiped out. And so basically the birds and mammals were trained to go against their nature of coming to us and wanting to relate to us and serve and please us, basically to run away, and especially to run away when we got weapons in our hands. And so I think all of us have experienced that too, is there's a difference how these animals behave towards us if we don't have within our disposal implements that would be a threat to them. So we got no stick in our hand, no stone, no weapon, and we're all by ourselves. We don't have a bunch of us together. We don't have dogs with us. They're less afraid of us than they would be. The reason they're less afraid is because of all these millions of years of training. Okay, back to where we started many weeks ago on the series of human exceptionalism. The Bible tells us that all of humanity is descended from Adam and Eve. By the way, I'm coming out with a book later on this year that is basically a response to theologians who claim, we're all descended from Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve were not specially created. There was this big population of bipedal primates, tens of thousands of them. God picked one male and one female, and he did something to them, and we're descended from those two individuals. That's one model. Another model is, well, we're descended from a population, not from two. So I'm coming with a book basically defending a literal interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis, which make the point that Adam and Eve were God's final creation miracles. He didn't pick them from a population of bipedal primates, or not the product of common descent from creatures of the old common ancestor with the Neanderthals and the chimpanzees. No, God created Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground. It's not through common descent. It's a special creation, that Adam and Eve are the only spiritual beings that God created on earth, and that Adam and Eve are the progenitors of all humans. Again, many weeks ago, we did a series of going through the Bible and seeing what it says. And we looked at all the texts in both the New Testament and the Old Testament that explicitly state that all humans are descended from one man, Adam, and that Eve is the mother of us all. And so I've got a book coming out basically giving both a biblical and a scientific defense of these doctrines. And I've also noticed in attending meetings of theologians on the origin of humanity in human exceptionalism that there are two camps. One camp says that God created Adam and Eve 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. Another camp says that God created Adam and Eve 750,000 to 6 million years ago. We seem to be the only ones who are saying it's something in between. Namely, that when you look at Genesis 2, it tells us God created Adam outside the Garden of Eden and put him in the Garden of Eden. But what does it say about the Garden of Eden? I discussed this last week. It's a place where four known rivers come close together: the Gihon, the Pishon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Two of those rivers are flowing today, two stop flowing. But Genesis 2 indicates it's a time when all four rivers were flowing. The only time the Gihon and the Pishon are flowing rivers is during an ice age, where you got significant amounts of snow and ice melting off the mountains of Havilah and the mountains of Cush and feeding those rivers. The reason the Tigris and Euphrates are flowing today, their water comes from the snow melt of the mountains of Ararat, which are, you know, 17,000 feet high at the highest. The mountains of Cush, the mountains of Havilah, are many thousands of feet lower elevation, and during interglacials, they're ice-free, they're snow-free, hence both rivers are dry riverbeds. Well, what's the date for the last ice age? 15,000 to 125,000 years ago. And I've written several articles, you'll find at reasons.org, indicating there are three epochs, each a few thousand years wide, during the last ice age, where there was an easy migration up the Gihon River that could take you from eastern Africa to the Persian Gulf and back. And the significance of that is the earliest relics we have for modern humans exist both in East Africa and the Persian Gulf era. So I'm suggesting it's probably one of the three epochs during the last ice age where it was easy to migrate between the Persian Gulf and East Africa. One reason we know it's easy, again, I've written an article on this at reasons.org. Now, it wasn't just humans that used this migration route. Rats used this migration route. So Eastern African rats, we actually have evidence that they migrated into the Persian Gulf region. Now, one other limitation we'll put on this, we do have carbon-14 dates. As I mentioned last week, there's a region between about 40,000 years ago and 270,000 years ago where we don't have any direct dating tools. All we have are indirect methods, which are based on multiple assumptions trying to get the age. Probably the one that's best known to lay people would be optical and thermoluminescence, which is basically a measurement of how long a relic has been kept away from sunlight. But hey, you have to assume it's been kept away from sunlight during that entire time to get a reliable date. Carbon-14, like all radiometric dating tools, actually gives you an accurate date with one important caveat. Nitrogen 14 decays into carbon-14 thanks to cosmic rays. But the cosmic ray bath on planet Earth does vary a little bit. And so we do have to calibrate carbon-14 dating, but the calibration is on the order of 5 to 10%. So we have what we call these carbon-14 dates that we try to calibrate based on the known cosmic ray incidents at that time. So it does make a small adjustment, but nothing like the plus or minus 2,000% error that we get on the indirect methods. We get something like 5 to 10% maximum. But this establishes that humans have been here for at least the past 40 to 45,000 years. And we actually have genetic evidence for mass human migration out of the Middle East into all the continental land masses, and that dates back to 40 to 45,000 years ago. Okay, here's where I'm going to have you teach the class. And I got an incentive. You know, we launched Reasons to Believe 37, 38 years ago. We formed a board of directors, and one of the gentlemen that sat on that board was Don Richardson. Some of you may know who he was. He was a missionary that went into Irian Jaya and went to these tribes that had never had contact with civilization before. And they were very hostile to foreigners, very hostile to the Christian faith in particular, but he brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. And today, the most Christian nation on the planet is Irian Jaya. 45% Bible-believing evangelical Christians. No other country in the world has such a high percentage. And I remember when Don Richardson was on our board at Reasons to Believe, his children at that time were young, and he talked frequently about his son Steve. Well, Steve is now fully grown, of course. It's been 37, 38 years. But his son Steve published this book, Is the Commission Still Great? And it's a small book, but you know, as I've read it, it's very motivating to encourage us to get involved in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ all over the world. If for no other reason, when we fulfill the Great Commission, God promises to take us from this creation into the new creation. Well, I've got four copies here, and I'll give a copy to everyone who gives me an answer to this question. Why did God create humans? I mean, he died for us. There must be something really important about us human beings. So what are the purposes? What are the reasons why God created humans? And yes, I'll take questions from the live audience here, but if someone virtually is watching and says, I got a good answer for that, I'd like to hear it. And hey, if nobody here grabs all these books, I might even be willing to ship them to people in the virtual audience. Dan thinks he's got one.
We have one over here. Dan's ready to answer that.
No, actually, I have a question, sir. When I talk to atheists, my boss is an atheist, and I tell him, how come we don't have any evolution now? Why the monkeys don't turn, start shaving and become humans? How come? So I want to know, your colleagues that also don't believe in the Bible or God, how do they respond? What is the response that they give?
That's a great question, Dan, and that was my primary motivation for writing this book. The title is going to be Rescue Inerrancy, but it's basically a book on how God has given us two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture, and how each of these books corroborates and proves the other book. But it's not scientists that are denying this doctrine so much as it is conservative Christian theologians. And the reason why, as I've engaged these theologians, they're convinced that common descent, the fact that all of us have evolved from a last universal common ancestor, a microbe that existed on the earth 3.8 billion years ago, they say we think God created that first life form, but then let natural process evolve that original microbe into higher and more advanced animals and species, and that's how we got here. And I'm basically saying, and they're basically making the point that because we have overwhelming evidence that life evolved from a microbe through mutations, natural selection, gene exchange, and epigenetics over those 3.8 billion years, that we have to reinterpret the Bible. That the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not to be interpreted historically or literally, they were to be interpreted figuratively. And likewise, we need to reinterpret the book of Romans and other significant creation texts. And a lot of what's in my book is basically saying, you theologians have simply taken the word of these secular scientists, and not just secular, but Christian scientists who are promoting this idea. And so a lot of my book is going into the scientific literature. And what I find really interesting, it's some of the leading atheist evolutionary biologists and paleontologists who are now saying, we can't make the naturalistic model work. There has to be something else going on. In fact, there's a new movement called biological structuralism, where they're basically saying, well, we have these four mechanisms, natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics. But we have clear scientific evidence that those mechanisms are inadequate to explain the history of life on planet Earth. There has to be other mechanisms. Now, this group of biological structuralists, some of them are atheists, some of them are theists, some of them are Christians, but they all agree we have to bring in some other mechanism to explain this. And the Christians are saying, well, it's God. He supernaturally intervenes. Those that are taking a naturalistic or atheistic perspective are saying, there's some hidden natural mechanism. What I'm arguing in this book coming out in a few months, it's impossible, if there is a natural mechanism, for it to be hidden from the scientist's view. One of the characteristics of getting life in the universe is that the universe has to be relatively homogeneous and uniform. Because the ones that are arguing for a hidden natural mechanism are basically saying there's a fifth law of physics that is the opposite of the laws of thermodynamics. And so actually it's anti-entropy, and that's how life got here. Well, I think they have a point. So there has to be some mechanism that defies the laws of entropy. Well, as a Christian, I'm saying the Bible tells us what that agency is. It's the God of the Bible. He's the one. So, but yes, Dan, there seems to be this perception amongst leading Christian theologians that they have to concede the case to the evolutionists who are saying it's all naturalistic. And basically what I'm trying to do with these theologians, many of them who are good friends of mine, is saying, look at the data, look at the evidence, look at the scientific papers, and you'll see that it's not as firmly established as what some of your friends have been claiming. It's quite the opposite. Okay, I'm still asking this question. Why did God create humans?
Doug is going to try to answer that for
you. Okay, Doug, go for it.
Well, you kind of gave us a hint, I think, because you're giving away four books, so that means there's more than one answer, because you're giving away four books. But yeah, I thought so, yeah. Okay, but I remember you saying that it all has to do with settling the question of evil. There was an angelic fall where one third of the angels fell, and God just proving that he's totally good through creating mankind and giving us the opportunity to be saved and having free will. So I think that's one of the answers. And I'm pretty sure it is, because I heard you say it.
It is indeed one of the answers, that God created us humans to be part of his strategy for eradicating evil once and for all. We don't eradicate evil, but we're part of God's plan, because God wants to eradicate evil in such a way as to fill the other reasons why he created us human beings. So that is definitely one, and hey, you get a free copy of this book. So if you can pass this book back to, that'd be great, thank you. Appreciate that, Barbara. Okay. Go for it.
What I see is when God, in revealing the Bible, that God himself is a being in relationship. The Bible is always talking about both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loving one another and being in fellowship with one another. And a God that is a being in relationship would also want to be in relationship with his creation. And so I think one of the primaries that he created us was that we could have that free will, but also that we could be in fellowship with him just as he is in fellowship with each part of the Godhead. And so relationships, love and forgiveness are the things that I see that are the most important to God, because the Bible just repeats it over and over again about relationship, love, and forgiveness.
Yeah, this is actually in the creeds. Now, I've got a list here, because when I read the creeds, they list this as the only reason why God created us human beings. It's one of the reasons. You can argue it's the most important of the reasons. So thank you for bringing it out. And you can come. And all right. I got two more here, so anyone else wants to? Okay, we got another one who's going to take a crack. To magnify the expression of his love, God created us to be recipients of his love, and therefore he designed us in such a way that we can receive an exponentially greater degree of his love than, say, what the dogs and cats can receive, or Neanderthals could receive, or the plants could receive, to magnify the expression of his love. All right.
I believe that God also created mankind so that he can be known and that his glory can be recognized.
Very good. All right, you gave us two. Yes. Got an online answer. All right.
David's theory. God created humans because he wants a family who want to live with him. We are to be his image bearers in the new creation.
Very good. This isn't the end. A new creation is coming. And so he created us to be even a greater recipient of his love in the new creation. Just to pick up on what you were saying, to express his divine nature, to display his glory, power, and goodness. I mean, the animals really don't notice this. Notice that God created us with the intellectual and physical capabilities to be able to thrive in a way that none of the animals can, but it's also so that we could actually see his glory, power, goodness, and love. So, and you got another online one?
Just regular questions. No more on the why did God create human. Would you like a regular question at this point?
I'll take a regular question.
Okay.
Jamie, even an irregular question.
We do have another one from Jamie. Here.
Thinking, would the other answer maybe be in his expression of his love, in his to display his divine glory and power and goodness, is in showing his love by the sacrifice of himself?
Yes, yes. Magnify the, in other words, God actually began his works of redemption before he created anything at all. Before he created his human beings, redemption was at the top of the list. I'm going to show my love in such a great degree, I'm going to die for these creatures that I created. So, you know, while we were still in our sin, he died for us. That's what we celebrate this Easter day.
I think we have another one. Let's see. It's more of a comment from Esther. God existed co-eternally in love. Can't quite see it all, but or possibly the result of his eternal love that sovereignly placed us on us as his children. A little bit.
Yeah, that last part, he created us to be his trophy. Is that what I heard?
Eternally in love, and the possible result of his eternal love that sovereignly placed us as his children.
As his chosen. Okay, I thought I heard the word trophy, but chosen is great. I was going to say, okay, if it's a trophy, who's the trophy for? Usually you like to show the trophy to somebody. And we've covered this in the class. Why did God create humans? What's going to be our future role in the new creation? Think about that. What did Paul have to say to encourage people to have greater hope? He was the one that said God created us to instill hope. Again, the plants and animals, they don't really feel or express hope. It's unique to us human beings. And it's something they saw in World War II and World War I. When people lose hope, they quickly die even when they're healthy. Somehow we need hope to continue living. But God created things in such a way that we don't have a false hope. We have a real hope. But he also created us to instruct the angels. We're not the only intelligent species that God created. We're not the only species that's capable of receiving love from God and expressing love to God. God has angels in addition to us human beings. But he said, we're here to give instruction to the angels. And it's not just instruction we'll be giving in the new creation, it's making the point. The angels are being instructed right now. Why? Because God created us human beings to be the recipients of his grace. We're the only species that God created to be recipients of his grace. This is what we celebrate on Easter. The angels don't experience the grace of God. They watch us to learn about the grace of God. They're mystified by this grace. I mean, it doesn't make rational sense. We get something extremely valuable for nothing at all. That doesn't seem like a fair trade. but from God's perspective, it is a fair trade. The angels are mystified, but they're saying God's up to something we need to understand. And so they're watching us intently to understand the grace of God. As Paul says, we are on stage. We're being watched. We're being watched by the dead in Christ. We're being watched by the angels. And as they watch, they're being instructed. So Paul's comment is, given that we are instruments of instruction, we need to live our lives in such a way that we are worthy teachers. Okay, I got a second slide here. Anybody else want to suggest something else? Because I think there's a lot more. And by the way, the reason why I'm having you pull this all out, I'm betting that my list is nowhere near exhaustive. So I'm hoping to add a third and a fourth slide. Dan's got another suggestion.
Oh, okay, hold on, Dan.
When God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, I see two concepts. The first concept is that we inherit, or we have his character. We can think, we can reason, we can love. That's the first part. The second one, after our likeness, we are like God in this respect. We have in our body one essence, the whole essence. And God produces, works. God works with, does things through Jesus Christ that we do with our hands. He works with the Holy Spirit like we walk with our feet. And yet we communicate with each other. The hand communicates with the head, and they don't do the things by themselves. It's controlled like we control our head. And that's why God created humans, so we can know we inherited that part of him.
Well, that's what I'm going to add to the list, because that wasn't on my list. But it's something that Don Richardson, the father of this author, repeatedly commented on, is that he said, part of the image of God is that we have a redemptive motivation in each one of us. We all love redemptive stories where people's relationships are restored. And he says, one thing I learned as a missionary, because he was sent into Irian Jaya to these tribes that had a very non-biblical moral standard. But he said, what I looked for was a redemptive analogy. And he made the comment, every ethnic group in the entire world throughout all of history has a redemptive analogy built into their culture, built into their history, built into their stories and legends. We just have to find it. And we find that redemptive analogy, we can use that as a tool to bring those people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, another book that Don Richardson brought out, was Eternity in Their Hearts, where he talked about all these different tribal groups and how missionaries would go there. And sometimes it would take them years and decades, but they would finally find the redemptive analogy. And probably the best-selling book Don Richardson ever published was Peace Child. It was made into a movie. And it was his story of trying to find the redemptive analogy in a tribal group where spite and deception was considered the highest moral virtue. And as he lived with this tribe for years and years, he finally found out, when you actually do damage against a peace child, where two warring tribes would settle their peace by the firstborn child being given from one tribe to another tribe, the worst offense of all was doing any kind of damage to the peace child. And he says, there's my redemptive analogy. Because when he told the story about Judas to this tribe at the first time, their comment was, Judas is a hero. He did the ultimate deception. But when he realized he had betrayed the peace child, then he had the redemptive analogy, and the majority of the people in the tribe came to faith in Jesus Christ. So Dan, you get the last copy of this book. So let's get that to Dan. Because, yeah, that's one that's not even on my list, is that he created us. And we're the one species that have this built-in desire for redemption. And, you know, what are the movies we all cry at? Is when we see people who've been separated and they get restored to one another. All of us have that desire, that deep desire to see restoration and redemption. Well, these are a few of the other ones on our list, because we are going to end early today, so I'm going to be giving creating a third one. But to amaze all of his creation of his grace, and that's where the redemption part fits in. We'll need to make that more explicit. And in the new creation, we're going to become magistrates, teachers, and judges over everything that God creates, the new creation, and of all the beings that go from the present creation in the new creation, including the angels, which means that one of the reasons God created us is so that we can be trained and prepared for our roles in the new creation. And for us to be able to enjoy fellowship, rewards, and love and joy with God for all of eternity. And again, if you can think of anything else to add to this list, send me an email, send me a text, come next week, and to share a note with me what you think needs to be added to this list. But in trying to close our series on the human exceptionalism, I'll leave you with this. The more we learn from the record of nature, the more reasons we gain to believe that humans are God's special creation designed to fulfill an eternal purpose and destiny. As it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, destiny is written on the heart of every human being. Eternity is written on the heart of every human being. Every human being knows we have a very high purpose and value. I even got to see that personally when I participated in the International Skeptic Society conference held at Caltech. They brought in five world-renowned atheist physicists, and they all gave their scientific reasons why they thought there was no God. But what was interesting, all five of them said, nevertheless, we human beings have ultimate purpose and destiny and value. But I remember the atheist physicists I debated, Victor Stenger, Michael Shermer gave him the last word of the conference, and he stood out there on the stage, looked at the 750 atheists from around the world that were gathered there and says, I'll leave you with this. We are all cold nothing. If there is no God, we got no value, no purpose, no destiny. And yet, we have this written on our heart that we really do. And even the most avowed atheists can't escape that thing. Victor Singer somehow did. And his comment was, it's the only rational conclusion if you really are a true atheist. I remember him telling me afterwards, those five, they're not true atheists. If they were, they wouldn't kid themselves into thinking there's value and purpose and some reason why we should be living. We are nothing more than a rock or a piece of dust if there is no God. So I'll take questions on any subject until we're running out of time. So
we still have about 10 minutes.
We got 10 minutes. Okay, go for it.
I have one from Valerie right here. Why is there such a push to eat insects, but no noticeable increase in increasing our interest in more palatable sources of protein, such as bison or ostrich meat? Both of these do not produce the dreaded methane gas of bovine sources.
Well, there's been several articles in the peer-reviewed scientific literature basically making the point is that we need to find some way to encourage humans to put more insects into their diet. And of course, we here in America typically don't eat any insects at all. But I've been to Asia several times, and insects do make up a significant fraction of their diet. And these papers that are being published are saying this would really help us have a healthier diet. It would be a major factor in lowering greenhouse gas emissions into the atmosphere, and that would be a cheaper source of food and a healthier source of food. They said the big challenge is getting people in Europe and North and South America and parts of Africa willing to eat insects. And the papers I've been reading are basically talking about how we can process insects into a palatable form of food and maybe even fool Americans into eating insects when they don't even know they're eating insects. This is actually already happening. I won't tell you the brand of cookie, but there's cookies you can buy in the supermarket where one of the ingredients is proteins from earthworms, and actually makes the cookie healthier. And so it's already in the American diet, although I guess some of you aren't buying those cookies or eating them. But you know, most people aren't even aware that earthworms are part of the ingredients of these cookies. But yeah, when I've been in Asia, you'll actually see as you go by these markets, baskets filled with insects that you can buy. And people always ask me, well, have you eaten any of these things? Well, I went to a public school in Canada where one day every year, the teacher brought insects into the classroom, and we're all invited to come and sample these insects. And some of them taste pretty good. So, and others they had to kind of hide, like chocolate-covered ants, where you taste the chocolate, not the ant, but the ant was in there. And bees, roasted bees, things like that. Probably the most popular insect that people eat would be crickets and locusts, because they're very high in protein, and they actually have a taste that's very similar to kinds of meat we typically eat. So, does that answer the question? Maybe, if you got a
Yes, it did.
Got a follow-up?
No, other than, I recall John the Baptist was
John the Baptist ate insects, yes. So, if it's good enough for John the Baptist, I guess it's good enough for the rest of us.
I have a question online, and then Doug will do the last question for us today. Keith Wilson, how is the learning of the fear of man transmitted between generations of animals and birds?
Okay, how is it that the fear of man gets passed on to the next generations? Well, there's many passages in the Bible that tell us that the sins of the parents are visited on the children at the third and fourth generation. And it's because of our sin that these animals run away from us instead of towards us, with few exceptions. I think you're all aware of the passenger pigeon. It was the most populous of all the bird species in North America. And these birds, these passenger pigeons, had an extreme desire to be with humans. So extreme that even though they were being shot at with shotguns, they still would come towards the hunters. And in a matter of a couple of decades, we wiped out all the passenger pigeons. None of them around anymore, which I think is a sad thing, because wouldn't it be wonderful to have these birds that like us so much that no matter what we do, they fly towards us and want to spend time with us? They're gone. So, but, you know, there is epigenetics that works not only within the human species, but non-human species. So, for example, if you've got a bird species where the adults are fearful of humans because they know these humans are out to kill them, that fear is passed on to the succeeding generations. But I like what it says in the Bible, to the third and fourth generation, meaning it's not permanent. It can be reversed, because the Bible also says the righteousness of the parents can be passed on to the children to the third and fourth generation. So evidently the epigenetics can work two ways. It can pass on evil, it can pass on good, which means I think there's hope that these animals can have a restored trust in us. And we see that with the domesticated animals. When they're domesticated and are treated well by their human owners, they really desire to be with their human owners. So a few weeks ago, I told the story about one of my uncles in Nova Scotia who was a farmer. But he said, you know, if you really want good tasting meat, you need to make pets out of all of your livestock. And he wasn't kidding. I remember seeing his pickup truck come towards the home. As the pickup truck drove towards the home, all the cows in the field rushed towards the fence to get as close to my uncle as they possibly could. So he had a relationship with those animals. And I think that gets passed on, again, through the succeeding generations. Epigenetics is still not fully understood, but there's clear evidence that operates. How we behave as human beings does affect the way your offspring will behave. And that works for good, it works for bad. So be careful how you act in front of your children, because there may be something that will happen to your grandchildren and great-grandchildren.
Doug's going to do the final question for him.
Thank you. I have a question, but I want to thank you for that book. Certainly a great title. If we ever needed the Great Commission to be fulfilled, it's now with the world we live in. So I'm looking forward to being inspired by the book and sharing it. But anyway, Keith Wilson's question kind of circumvented a question in my mind I've had for weeks. I wanted to ask you this question, but I'm going to hold off on that. And I saw a movie called God of Wonders, and it's a Christian movie, and it claimed that there was a bird species that passes, it migrates over a huge amount of miles, like maybe 1,000 or more miles to some island to reproduce, and somehow or other that the parents leave, but the bird knows how to get back to where they went on its own.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you heard anything like that. That's amazing.
Yes, well, lots of birds will migrate. I mean, Arctic terns will actually migrate 10,000 miles, from the South Polar regions to the North Polar regions as the seasons change. The scientific literature on this is focused on the fact that these birds, it's not just birds, we see it in turtles, we see it in certain mammals, that they've got a built-in compass. So they use the Earth's magnetic field to be able to assist their migration. Some papers are actually making the claim that some of these species, bird species that fly very high, they use the stars as a tool to figure out where they need to go. But yeah, they can migrate with very high precision. So again, we don't have a total answer yet, but they've actually found in these migrating bird species that they actually have this magnetite in their brain that acts like a compass and that helps them to get where they need to go. And yes, the evidence for the stars is not as strong, but there is evidence that, they've actually raised birds inside a planetarium where they mess up the star patterns, and those birds are no longer able to migrate appropriately. So the stars appear to have some role. Exactly how and exactly how these compasses work, that's still being worked out. Because after all, the magnetic pole wanders. It's moved a lot in the last year.
That's it. Can you close us with a prayer, please?
I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this special day where we get to celebrate what you did for us a couple of thousand years ago, dying on a cross and sacrificing yourself so that we can be delivered from our sin. Thank you, Lord, for paying the redemptive price for all of the sins that we've committed, past, present, and future. Thank you for taking upon yourself the penalty that we deserve and being willing to trade your moral perfection for a moral imperfection. Lord, that's the most loving thing that we can ever see in all creation, that while we're still sinners, you died for us so we could be delivered from our sin. Lord, I pray that this day and every day we live our lives in such a way that we communicate your redemptive purpose in creating the universe, in creating us. May we be instruments of seeing people restored to a relationship with you, of being redeemed from their sin and evil, based on what you did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
souls, not just fixing up the fringe areas of our life. And that's what you and I must do. Speak of the issue of sin and of righteousness and the need of forgiveness.
You know, when Kirk and I arrived here tonight to do the shoot, we looked at the skyline behind us and we were so impressed. We said, whoa! But take a look at the skyline. Can you see what's missing? If you're intimately familiar with the New York skyline, you'll say, whoa, the World Trade Center is missing. Those two towers are not there. And it's the same with Scripture. If you're not intimately familiar with Scripture, you'll look at the results of modern evangelism. You'll look at mega churches and millions being saved around the world, and you'll be impressed. But if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll say, oh, something is missing. It's the two tablets of God's law. It's the Ten Commandments that Jesus used to bring the knowledge of sin, to show men they needed the righteousness of God, to drive them to the foot of a bloodstained cross. And that's what we must do if we want to see genuine results, true repentance, people coming to a knowledge of eternal salvation.
Do you consider yourself to be a good person?
In most ways, I do.
I know
you do. Yeah, I know I'm not like a perfect person because obviously nobody's perfect, but I consider myself a fairly good person.
Okay, if we look at the Ten Commandments, at God's law, to see if that's true, I'm going to ask you a few questions and we'll go through the commandments to see if that's true. Now, the first one is, have you ever lied? What would that make you? When someone lies. Okay. If you look at the Ten Commandments, what do you call it when someone tells lies?
To see if that's true.
What do you call
them? Liars?
So what would you be?
A liar?
Amanda. Have you ever stolen anything?
When I was little, yes.
Yes. So when someone steals, what do you call that?
A stealer.
Another word for stealer.
Liar?
What would that make?
Thief. That's a good one.
Okay, thief. So, Amanda, you've already admitted to me that you're a liar and you're a thief.
What do you call it when someone tells lies?
The Bible says that you shall not commit adultery, and Jesus said that if you've looked at someone and lust, then you...
Have you ever stolen anything? When I was little, yes.
Yes, so when someone...
Well, open in your Bible.
781.
It started out on
many videos.
All right, everyone.
Thank you.
disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead.
On your flesh, then you're going to be dead in 2 weeks. And I said, what?